Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Search my heart while I'm in this race. Search my heart.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. At that time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and know that I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one."
Moranta works up the late night counter, a little joint called Betty's Diner, chrome and checker tablecloths with steamy window pane. She got the job that shaky fall, and after hours she'll ride till dawn. With a nod and smile she serves them all. Here we are all in one place, the wounds and wounds of the human race, sparing hope, sit face to face. When you're coming from the cold, let it fill your cup with something kind, eggs and toast like bread and wine. She's heard it all, so she don't mind.
It may not come as a surprise to a lot of people, but it may to some. So, but I just want to come out and say that I'm a person who really likes definitive answers. So I really, really love them most of the time. But also, I don't. So that's definitive, right? I mean, there are times for both. Adults in the room, whether you're a parent or not, I'm talking to the adults. You know those moments when you get asked a question by a child It's a big question. Now, I'm not just talking about 55-year-old adults. I'm talking about, you know, college students. We babysit, we're with kids, and they ask you a question, and you think, oh, their parents aren't here. How am I going to answer this, right? And then you think, maybe, are they really ready for this answer? They're four. They're four. So let me just scale this answer back. So it may sound something like, well, you see, honey, you're really not going to see Grandpa anymore. Look, out the window, there's Emily. She's coming over to play with you. That's the four-year-old answer. This is my favorite way. But then, you know, they're six, and you say, well, you're right. You're right, honey. Forever really is a very long time. Bath time. And they're like, well, how long? Let's take that bath. I'll wash your hair now, which you know they hate, so then they're upset, and then you don't have to answer then. But then they're six, and then they're eight, and then they're 12, and then they're 15. Right? It takes time, but I kind of think there's a natural progression to knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge and understanding. And at each level, it kind of seems to me like some innocence is lost en route to maturity. I don't know why I always, or we as a culture, feel sad about that, because really losing that innocence often helps us in the world. But wanting to know and really learning can be very risky business. And I think maybe Jesus understood that as he delivered fairly ambiguous, non-definitive answers to those who were questioning him. We're still in the season of Easter, and in just two short weeks that have just passed, we have exhausted the parts of the Gospel of John that specifically reference the resurrection. And today we move back into the life and the teachings of Jesus and the questions, always the questions. People, including myself, who like black and white answers and who prefer plain meaning, you know, to subtlety and illusion, may find reading the Gospel of John kind of frustrating. But for others, ambiguity and nuance of stories that really can resonate with many of us, with our struggles to understand exactly who Jesus is and what he means for our lives. And this passage in John 10 is really a case in point for us. Because in these verses, as response to the question, are you the Messiah? Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. The one sent to lay down his life for the sheep, to protect them from the robbers and the bandits and grant them abundant life. And in this passage, Jesus once again engages in a debate with those all around him. This time, as you heard, he's in the portico of Solomon. It's the place from which in the temple that the kings of Israel would come together and debate and render judgments after being questioned. That's the backdrop for this story. And the conversation initially seems straightforward enough, as those questioning Jesus ask plainly. They ask simply, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. He says, I have told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's house, in my Father's name, testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. He told us. When did that happen? I was sitting here. Were you all sitting here? We don't believe? How did he come to that? We're here in the temple, aren't we? Sheep. What do sheep have to do with anything? We keep the law. We study diligently. Our whole life is lived in disciplines of staying in love with God. We show up and you talk to us of sheep and shepherds? Man, we are in the temple. We are observing the festival of dedication properly here in Solomon's portico, the most protected part of this whole place because, you know, winter is coming. This is the place where if the Messiah is to come anywhere, it would be here. That's what this whole temple thing was built for. Do you see any sheep? I don't really think he answered the question. Did he ever answer our question? See, living in the question of who Jesus is not often easy or comfortable. And so we thought, Matt and I thought, that the perfect pairing of chef to Bible this week would be the gaucho, which is a word that also means cowboy, Gaucho Francis Mallman. Just look at him. He's in his early 60s, and Francis doesn't have to prove anything to anyone. Can you tell how he's standing? And he has quite a bit to share of his philosophical approach to life. But that approach to life has come to him over time. Francis is French-trained chef, having learned in some of the best 3 Michelin-starred restaurants in France. And Francis had a dream of serving French food in his home country of Argentina. But as he himself says in his segment on Chef's Table on Netflix, which I can't recommend enough, there are 2 moments in his life which caused him to change his direction. The first was this. Francis had a chat with the head of Cartier, who was having dinner at his restaurant. It was a very exclusive gathering, and the meal was executed with skill and precision in the way that Francis had been taught by the great chefs of France that he'd studied under. At the end of this phenomenal meal in his restaurant, the head of Cartier called Mallman to one side. This happened to him often. You know, he received accolades. And Cartier whispered to him privately that that was a really horrible meal. Horrid. And furthermore, it was not French at all. So Mallman said his first reaction was to ignore what the person said, what Cartier had said to him, and rebuffed the critique. This is Cartier, like diamond Cartier man, just in case. But he said as he went on, Cartier's words moved him to be in reflection of himself. And at the end, he realized that Cartier was right. Like every craftsman, he said, who emulates his master, those French chefs, it is not good to just copy, but you need to find your way, your own way, and answer your own questions. So that was the first episode for him. The second came some years later, and it was in 1995. And as you just heard me say, Francis had started a very nice career and imagined that he would continue it at his home, and he had people asking him to cook for the likes of Cartier, right? So his dream was to do classic French-style cooking in Argentina. And he had become successful as just phenomenal. And so next was an invitation to a contest. And he was asked to serve a meal to some of the leading gourmets of all of Europe. And they are called the International Academy of Gastronomy. See, I said it. I got tutored in between. And they are supposedly the most prestigious culinary organization in the world. And if you win this contest, which they started in 1990 to award chefs for their expertise and innovation. If you win this, then not only you, but your restaurant or restaurants go on to great fame and, as you can imagine, fortune. Other famous chefs had gone before Francis over the years, particularly his personal mentors and teachers. If he pleased the judges, he knew it would be great, it would be a phenomenal achievement, and it would set him up for his future. So, they invited Francis to try for the prize, and they asked him to prepare a menu with a South American theme, but the rest of the details were all up to him. The meals they had been served previously, just so you know, were very elaborate. They had many courses, and they had multiple ingredients, sauces, you know, you can imagine. There's no pictures of this that I could find, so you have to watch the show. They were served at fancy tables with all of the trimmings. And the trimmings mean, you know, multiple plates and forks and multiple glasses and just in the French beautiful way. Francis accepted the invitation to come to, they were having it this year in Germany. And in his mind, he had an idea for the contest, and he immediately dispatched his staff to go and purchase the ingredients for the contest and the meal, which was 1,000 pounds of potatoes. And these are his words, he writes. For those of you who think of potatoes simply as the plain-looking things one sees in the supermarket, you have not yet seen the potato in all of its Andean glory. Francis had, I had no idea, golden potatoes, red potatoes, purple, yellow, orange, marbled, who knew? And in all sizes, from little balls, he said, to lumpy ovals that are barely distinguishable from clods of dirt. Now, unbeknownst to Francis, for some reason, which I couldn't find in my research, at the same time it was illegal to bring potatoes in to Germany. But he had already bought 1,000 pounds. So what do? You smuggle them, of course. And his whole staff put the potatoes in all of their bags and in their clothing and smuggled the potatoes into Germany through customs. The dinner was being held at, he says, a fairy tale castle in a huge room. It was a hotel kind of castle. And again, these are Francis's words. The manager of the hotel, a very formal, old-school fellow, greeted me and asked, "How would you like to decorate the table?" He expected a request of certain china and silverware and crystal from me. I said, "With potatoes." With perfect manners, as if potatoes were as natural in a centerpiece as roses, the man inquired, "And what would you like the potatoes on?" "Nothing," Francis said. "Just by themselves." The man said, "Just the cloth?" As if to prompt me, Francis said, to remember that the potatoes should go on a tray or a platter of some sort. Certainly, I could not possibly mean naked potatoes on the beauty of a white linen cloth. Could I? "No," he said, "just the potatoes, unwashed, dirt still clinging to them." His staff worked with him, and they piled all of those potatoes about 10 inches high, running down the center of the whole length of the table, and then they set about preparing the meal. 9 courses of potatoes. So, after the meal, Francis received his grades. His grades were very high. And he received the coveted prize that his mentors and his teachers before him had won with rewards, which, amazing rewards. And the prize is for great contemporary cooking artists whose culinary mastery and creativity are recognized worldwide. And there's a bunch of French. I can't say it. I think it means grand prize art of food. I'm not going to try. But this is what he said. "When I got the prize, I realized that I hadn't yet found my own language of cooking. I don't know about you, but watching this show, that was a shocking moment for me. It feels like something like being at the top of your, I'm going to try and use a sports thing, game, and you go out and you pitch a no-hitter, right? And the game's over, and no-hitters are important, and the sports person shoves the mic in the pitcher's face and says, "How was that for you? You pitched a no-hitter against the Royals, and you're from the A's. How phenomenal is that?"
The answer is not good.
But the pitcher says, "That's not really who I am." "Really? Well, who are you then?" Or maybe it's like being really successful at your job. So successful that you've gotten every promotion possible, step by step. You do it all right, and you make six figures, and you say, "Thanks, but no thanks. That's really not who I am." "Well, who are you?" Or maybe it's like being in a relationship for decades and building a family and a home and a plan and finding yourself saying, "I thought this was who I was, but I don't really think so anymore." "Well, who are you? Who are you?" See, after that contest in which everyone thought they knew who Francis was, including himself, he returned home. And he formulated a way of cooking that was based in seven fires. Not a single one of which is amazing to me, uses a traditional oven or a stove. He took a path, Francis did, of losing himself on his route to finding himself. And now in his 60s, and looking back on that time in his life and his rediscovery of those seven fires, this is what he says. "I didn't invent anything, really. I just went down to my knees, looked around, and remembered all the tools from my childhood. I looked around a bit at the mountains, and I saw that the natives, they had been doing these things. I grabbed all that, and I just started cooking with it. But it was very slowly. It was a process that took the last 20 years. And I feel that I just started. There's so much more to do because fire is such a fragile and beautiful thing. It's very fragile," he says. "I love it. I'm learning a lot still." See, Francis Mallmann had to take a step back and lose those bonds of French cooking and French cuisine and somehow find his own voice. In that process, he never says, at least that I could find, that he was afraid. But, we have a video, just a short trailer. Let's listen to his own voice and listen to him talk about himself.
My life has been a path at the edge of uncertainty. Today, I think we educate kids to be settled in the comfortable chair. You have your job, you have your little car, you have a place to sleep, and the dreams are dead. You don't grow on a secure path. All of us should conquer something in life and it needs a lot of work, and it needs a lot of risk. In order to grow and to improve, you have to be there a bit at the edge of uncertainty.
In order to grow and improve, you have to be there on the edge of uncertainty. This is Francis's home in Patagonia. In order to get to this place, you have to, first of all, fly to Argentina. And then you get in a vehicle and drive a very long ways. And before you get in the vehicle, you also have to rent a trailer and a boat to take with you. And then you get to Land's End and you get in the boat to go to the island where this home is. It's the home of his childhood, on a lake in Patagonia. And yeah, it's cold. That's why those clothes are named Patagonia. Right? That's where he lives. No internet, no phone, just fire. Easy to say. In order to grow and improve, you have to be there on the edge. Easy to say, but very risky. Because you see, being out there on an edge involves putting our well-thought-out plans, our hard-won victories for success, even our relationships that we thought would stand the test of time. We have to test all that on the edge. And frankly, some of it is not going to survive if what we want is to grow and change and follow Jesus so that we can know God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't claim to be a second God or someone to be the replacement of God or even to make himself into God. Jesus claims to know God as no other human being has ever known God, to be the one with God in will and work for the salvation of the whole world. And this truth and the believer's experience of it is the ultimate shaping factor in this Gospel of John's narrative. And in this narrative for us today, Jesus tells the people that they don't get it. He says, "You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep." So why does Jesus use sheep? Most of us don't have a lot of exposure to sheep that I know of, and what little we know may or may not be helpful to us. I am certainly no expert, of course, because my main exposure to sheep is through knitting. And that was not helpful in preparing this message, although I did stumble, let's show, across, that's Francis with yarn. And that's yarn called Manos de Uruguay. Stephanie, I hope you're watching this picture. It's one of our favorite yarns. And it was a micro business by women, indigenous women, and it's grown over the years because we bought it, and it has nothing to do with this message today. But isn't that beautiful? And Francis went to look at it in his home country. So Francis, he's an amazing person. So back to it. I did research a little bit more and did find various other opinions about the intelligence or lack thereof of sheep. People have a lot to say, and they're not in agreement. But they are in agreement about one thing across the board, which is that sheep recognize the voice of their own sheep herder or their shepherd and actually tend to grow fond of them. One sheep farmer said, it never ceased to amaze him, even though he was a sheep farmer, that he could walk right through a flock of his sleeping sheep, and they sleep standing up, I didn't know that either, without disturbing a single one of them. But when a stranger came into the fold, it would cause pandemonium, even if they were sleeping. Because sheep consider their shepherd to be part of the family, and the relationship that grows between the two, the sheep and the shepherd, is somewhat exclusive. Some would go so far as to say that they develop a language between sheep and shepherd. And the good shepherd, a good one, can distinguish an I'm in trouble bah from I'm really happy frolicking in this pasture bleat. Okay? And they say that a sheep learns to recognize the distinctive whistles and clicks and songs from their shepherd that tells them it's time to come home at the end of the day, or a wolf is coming to eat you, you know? So it's this way. So then it makes a little more sense for Jesus to use this image. I think it also makes sense in this way. I think that one thing we could think is that Jesus actually knew if he answered their question, like, heck yeah, I'm the Christ. That's me. Bow down to this Messiah. Right now, on your knees, it would affirm their image of a Messiah as a warrior king riding in to save everyone on his fabulous-looking stallion, bringing his political genius to help them out of their oppression and grind those evil Romans under their feet. Think Game of Thrones. And if he said yes to that, it would add bad fuel to their fire. And he did not want to do that. But also maybe, Jesus knew that the question they were asking itself was problematic. And that if they had to ask at all, even, then they would not believe what he said anyway. If they had been listening and being with him as he preached and watched him heal, the way he observed bringing other people into a meal, if they had watched him break bread, if they had done it at the table with those marginalized people of questionable character sitting right there with him, and they were still asking this question, then maybe he thought, yeah, they're not going to believe me no matter what I say. Like if I say, yeah, it's me, I'm the Christ you've been waiting for. Maybe Jesus knew they weren't even asking really for an answer. Maybe they weren't asking because they wanted to trust in God. Maybe he knew they just wanted to talk, argue, debate back and forth what's the right way of thinking, show their knowledge, show how long they've been with him, that they really have credentials. And then when things get tough and he starts saying things that are hard and it gets close, then they start accusing him. This classic avoidance of intimacy technique, right? So Jesus doesn't answer him plainly. Them. Instead, he uses sheep. And he tells them that they don't hear him because they are not in relationship with him. You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. How can that be? You get it or you don't? Well, even if that is, we don't have to worry because we all get it because we're here. We're in the room, right? We're his sheep. We hear his voice because we show up. If we're not here in person, we listen to the podcast wherever we can when we come back. We watch over each other in love in our kitchen tables. We reach in love and help with winter sanctuary, renovate the play yard, do godly play. That's all of us. We get it, right? Sure. When the time comes to go home and we see all those shepherds calling their sheep, we start listening to the voices and you wait for that moment of recognition, that inner voice that's going to tell you who's your shepherd and where you belong. But it doesn't come. And as those sheep start moving off in their tight-knit little sheep flocks, each led by his or her own shepherd, you stand there feeling lost. You start wondering, well, which one is mine? Where do I belong? What do I believe? You do not believe, Jesus says, because you do not belong to my sheep. That just sounds so harsh. But think about it. On what grounds do most of us actually doubt that we belong in Christ's flock of sheep? Who does the disqualifying? I know that many of us in this room have been burned by faith communities. Now, I know that. And there are faith communities that are skilled at disqualifying folks. Well, guess what? You're here now. You're not there anymore. So who keeps you out now? Oh, wait. I think it is me, my own self, that disqualifies my own self. Crap. I'm not good enough. I don't trust enough. I was told I was out. I believed that. I trust a little bit, but I don't go all in. Not in the right way like all those other sheep who really get it. See, there's this image that many folks, maybe some of us in this room, hold. And the image contains fairly strong opinions of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And one common belief that I hear a lot, Matt hears a lot, is that if I believed, I would be certain of God's love for me. Also, if I believed, then I would know what to say, Linda. I would have the words at the ready to explain God and Jesus to anyone that asks me. Another belief I hear a lot is, if I believed, then I would know all of the stories of the Bible. And I would be able to access all of that knowledge and understand everything better and then be a believer like you and Matt. Listen, we have a degree in this stuff. And here's what we've learned. There are more questions than there are definitive answers. There also seems to be a deep expectation of an intimacy with God that is so constant that everything, every day, is going to feel connected. I hear folks who wonder whether it's okay, for example, to follow Jesus and ask questions. Because if you really were a follower, then you would be more articulate and wise about his ways and you wouldn't need to ask. Apparently, somewhere, there are those who just know that following Jesus means when you go over to any of these candles, pick one up to light it and place it in the sand and kneel or whatever you do, that the silence you experience has to do with your inadequacy in following Jesus. And it doesn't have to do, you are so certain of God's patient, slow, building love within your soul. I can go on and on and on with this list. One of the things that I want to say is that way that Francis cooks, as we'll see later on this iron cross, he puts this huge piece of meat next to this huge fire. It's going to take 7 hours. Who has time with that for between homework and going to bedtime on time? 7 hours to cook a piece of meat. I wonder if in that list I've hit any of your beliefs about trusting in Jesus. And if I haven't by chance, then take some time and write it down. Fill in your own blank about what it is that keeps you out. And then what I want you to do is take a breath and step back, like, you know. And then just ask yourself, on what grounds do most of us actually doubt that we belong in Christ's flock of sheep? Who keeps us out? And who does that disqualifying? Is Jesus really saying we are part of his flock in accordance with our ability to trust? He says our ability to trust is grounded in whether we place ourselves in the flock or not. There is every reason, people, to believe that we belong. And if you're anything like me, some days are way better than others, right? Heck, some years are better than others. Some seasons are better than others. Try following Jesus, nursing two babies at the same time, working full time, and keeping a sixth grader going, or a six-year-old going. I didn't even know what time it was. 10 months. 10 months. So how do we go about letting go of the feeling that we don't belong on our way to the assurance that we actually do? And Jesus encouraged his questioners to look at his life. So maybe we can start doing some of that same thing now. How do we live? What choices do we make? How are we rooting our lives in grace? How do we grow in faith every week? In what ways are we generous with our money? How do we reach in love? That's what Frances Maughan did and continues to do, the ripe age of 60s. With all of his classic training, his awards, his fame, he did not feel that he was cooking in his authentic way. He lives most often on the edge of uncertainty and cooks with fire, which has the ability to destroy, but also has the unique capability to free the natural flavors of meats and vegetables that he so loves to serve. And I hope you heard it, he doesn't use fire in one way. He uses it in 7 ways. And just in case you didn't hear it, here's a very short clip that shows you all 7 of the ways of his fire. Let's watch.
You see the possibilities of fire, the fragility. It's not a rough thing. It's an extremely tender way of cooking. First, we have the grill, which is the barbecue. We keep a mother fire on the side that provides coals to replenish the grill. Then the chapa is cooking on a cast iron grill. We love that. The wood oven. The cauldron, which is cooking like a big stew in a big cast iron pot. And rescoldo, which is cooking in ashes, especially vegetables. A little help. Which is cooking in between 2 fires, so you have heat from both sides. And then the iron cross, cooking things standing, overlooking a fire. Between all these techniques, we can cook almost anything.
Between all these techniques, we can cook almost anything. Many of us have heard us outline in Blueprint. How do we stay in love with God? Is there one way? No. There's prayer. There's witness to the word. There's fasting. There's many. Coming to these 7 fires has taken Francis over 20 years, and he continues to learn. He found his way of cooking en route to losing his way of cooking that made him so famous. Who knows what might lie ahead for him or for any of us? So here's what I want to say. Be patient with yourselves. And frankly, be patient with all the other sheep around us. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What God has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of God's hand. If you are trying to lose parts of yourself en route to finding yourself, first and foremost, try to be patient and kind to yourself. Because the parts of ourselves that need definitive answers are often the parts of ourselves that dwell in the fear and away from the light of day and dark, and it's where we feel deeply unloved and unworthy for just who we are. So then try to keep watching and listening for the ways in which your life is mirroring Jesus. And when that happens, it doesn't have to be some grand thing, but when it happens, take notice. Just make a note. And when it happens, it'll happen like, maybe you'll feel calm. Can you guess? That's one of my things. When I'm just calm. Maybe you'll notice it when you feel a little bit of happiness. Maybe it starts when you feel anticipation for the day ahead of you. You're excited. Maybe it happens when you have a sense of living a life that is free, not all this obligatory stuff. I trust that when any of us has these feelings, that's tasting resurrection. Maybe in a new way, after many years of cooking, or maybe for the very first time. Either way, what you hear is that once you have that taste, no one can ever snatch it away. Ever. Amen.